Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. If you are new with us, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Celebration Church. We like to consider ourselves a young church with an old heart. That means that we'd love to dig into the Bible, dig into the scriptures, and we believe that history and all throughout the time in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find it incredibly deep and rich and valuable. And we do not do church like many churches out there where we are trying to put on a show, put on an experience, put on a concert. That's not what we are about. We believe that we are here to dig deep into the Word of God and grow in it. And we've been doing that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah for the last 3.5 months now. And we are coming this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8, having walked through all of Ezra and more than half of the book of Nehemiah. And at this point in the book, the wall is complete. The temple is complete. Jerusalem is gaining great status and reputation in the surrounding area. And basically, the work that Nehemiah had gone to go do is done. And now we find ourselves more than halfway through the book wondering what's next. What is coming now? The walls are done, the gates are on, the city is being rebuilt, Jerusalem exists, and the people of God are flocking back to the city of God. Well, the first thing that they do is they gather together for corporate worship. It's been 141 years since the exile, 141 years since they had a worship service such as this. It has been a long time. Church has been closed for 141 years. Can you imagine that? We had COVID just a couple years ago. A lot of churches closed their doors for 6 months or a year. And they're still struggling to get those numbers back and recover. But here we are 141 years later, and God does a work. He does something incredible. He starts a massive spiritual awakening in the Israelites, the likes of which are extremely rare in the Bible. This is a spiritual awakening on par with Pentecost and on par with what happened when Jonah walked into Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 5 words in the Greek, 8 words in the English, and all of Nineveh repented. We're seeing something incredible happening here this morning. This is perhaps the most profound, powerful, and wonderful chapter in all of the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. This passage is absolutely amazing. Many people would consider this one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. So we're going to do something a bit different this morning as we read this. As you read the passage, you'll understand why, but if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on the right, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshallam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened it. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the Israelites to understand the law. while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they had heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day of the heads of fathers' houses, all of the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and on their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. You may be seated. As we open up on this scene with all of these things having been completed, it's the first day of the seventh month, meaning this is 1 week after the walls and the gates have been completed. Everything is finished, it is done, and they gather together. They've finally gotten their city secure. They finally have a place to gather, and so what do? They gather. They gather together for church. You see, as soon as they understood how significant and important corporate worship is, they made it their first and their highest priority. Let me say that one more time. As soon as the Israelites realized how significant and important corporate worship is, they made it their first and their highest priority. We must do the same. What do? They gather together. They gather together to open up the book. They do 3 things with this book. First, they open it. They open it in the sight of all of the people. What this means is that what's coming next is not coming from the preacher. It's not coming from Ezra. It's not coming from his opinion. Can you imagine the people crying out, calling out, desiring and needing to be fed by the book, the word of God, and Ezra gets up there and gives them his own word instead of God's? Can you imagine Ezra standing up and talking about politics in this moment? Can you imagine Ezra spending 30 minutes telling stories or anecdotes about his life and pithy statements about what his opinion is about this or that, using this soapbox as a literal box that they created to stand before the people and give his perspective? Can you imagine Ezra standing before them for 30 minutes and trying his hand at being a comedian? Or perhaps even worse, can you imagine that Ezra uses this as an opportunity to build his own reputation? How do you think God would view that? What do you think God would say to somebody who is behaving in that way? That is a grievous, grievous sin. The people need the word. And yet so it is with every pastor who selfishly and shallowly separates the people of God from the word of God. No, not here. Ezra opened the book. He spoke from the book. The people would stand for nothing less. Do you see that? So it is with us. So it must be with us as well. Do not permit it to sit underneath shallow, vapid, weak teaching that has nothing to do with God's word. Do not permit it, because there is one clear thing. And it is not your opinion, and it is not mine. It is the word of the Lord. They opened the book, but they didn't just open the book. They read from the book. It says they read from the book. It means that they were attentive, right? They gave sense to the people that they were with to understand what was written. The people were focused. They were eager to hear it. They were silencing their cell phones. They were taking notes. They were minimizing distractions so that they would better be able to receive God's word. And by the way, this was a long sermon. It was a long sermon. Just off the top of your head, I'm just curious, is anybody willing to tell me what they think is a long sermon? Just how long is too long? Somebody just raise their hand. Somebody just shout it out. 2 hours? 2 hours? Anybody else? 6 hours. This is a 6-hour sermon. This is a 6-hour sermon. And it's not a sermon that's where they're sitting down and it's air conditioned and they've got all their chosen seats where they've got basically their name on it. For 6 hours, they stand in the summer listening to the word of the Lord declared. They read the book. Some of you are like, Brandon, it's already a long sermon. You're new. It's okay. It says they gave sense to the people. That's what we're doing now, by the way. We're giving sense. We're giving explanation. We're digging in. We're helping people to see what the text says and what it means. But I find this interesting is because even as they're reading and even as they're striving to understand, as we're comparing ourselves with the Israelites back then in the proclamation of the word of God and the opening of the book and in the reading of the book, we have something that they don't have. Who is the author of this book? Who is the author of the scriptures? God, more specifically? The Holy Spirit, that's correct. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. Who lives inside of every believer? Holy Spirit. And so when we take this book and we open this book and we read this book, we have a unique opportunity to be able to talk to the author, to be able to ask questions of the author, to be able to have the author help us to understand and illuminate the scriptures. This is probably one of the rarest things that we could have. Being able to sit with the author and understand the meaning of a text, this is incredible. They didn't have that. You have so many resources. Nehemiah chapter 8, they opened the book and they read the book. Charles Spurgeon once said that most Christians have so much dust on their Bibles that they could write damnation in the dust. Let it not be so. Not here. We must open the book. We must read the book. And we must obey the book. Take a look at this. Nehemiah chapter 8. They read this book. They see the ways in which their lives do not measure up. There's 613 different laws that they're hearing about in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They opened up the law of Moses, and they're reading these laws, and it's hitting them, and they're seeing, I have not done that. I have not done that. I have not behaved this way. They obey the book. And they say, okay, I haven't been doing that, but I'm going to be making some changes. Oh, there's a festival. There's a festival that it commands us to do in the seventh month, and we're in the seventh month. We should be doing this right now. And so they go home to their wives and they say, Martha, Susan, go get some branches. Grab that bed sheet. We're going to make a booth. We're making tents. We're going camping. Why? Because the Bible commanded it. They're obeying what God had commanded. This is true for us as well. Have you ever had a moment when you're reading the book, you've opened the book, you've read the book, and you say, man, my life doesn't match that. My life doesn't measure up to this book. It isn't what this says it should be. You have two options. One is you can ignore it, and the other is that you can take your life and shape it around the Word of God. I have not been tithing. I need to. I have not been generous with my time, my talent, and my treasures, and I need to. Why? Because the book tells me to. Not because Brandon tells me to. Not because my friend or my neighbor or my parents tell me to. But because the book demands it. This is not a book filled with suggestions, by the way. This is a book filled with God's commands to his people. They obeyed the book. We're going to talk about more of this next week when we see the response of the people of God to the preaching of the word of God. You're going to see it in Nehemiah chapter 9, and so I won't dig in too much more now. But at the core of this, what obedience means is repentance. This is the direction I was going. I'm turning and I'm being obedient to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This book discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of man. Which means that if you open this book and you obey this book, that it is a sword that will carve away the things that do not belong on you. And it is a painful process. It is a heavy and difficult task, but it is what the book does. We have not been doing things the way it commands us to. We need to go ahead and make some changes. You can tell. They want the book. This is my deepest prayer for our church. Nothing goes deeper than this prayer, that we would want the book. That we would hunger for it, that we would desire it, that we would constantly be discontent until we have been fed by it. Not just on Sunday mornings either, church. But throughout the week, every moment that we can get, that we would want the book, that we would hunger for the book above everything else. We have the Word of God constantly at our fingertips. Do you realize that your level of access to God's Word and explanations and commentaries and resources to God's Word is greater than anyone in all of history? Just think about your cell phone for a moment. You can pick that thing up and you can, you know, go into this app and start scrolling, or you can go into this website. You have maps, you have texts, you have videos, you have everything. A million different resources to dive deeper into the Word of God. And yet, our familiarity with the book causes us to leave the book untouched. Do you want the book above all else? Do you want the book more than the latest news story? Do you want it more than the latest Twitter post? Do you want it more than the Facebook selfies? Do you want the word? Or would you rather see an endless supply of photos documenting the life of your neighbor's cat? Someone's spring break photos. Your friend's dinner choices. They wanted the book. Do you? Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The law of the Lord, the book is perfect. It revives the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether, and it is more desirable than much fine gold, sweeter than honey. This is the value of the word of God to the people of God. We must, church, be a church that is focused around the book. That means for us at Celebration, the book has preeminences over everything else. Preeminence over buildings, over budgets, and over how many bodies are in our seats. The book matters more than all of it. It is everything. Why, Brandon, why are you so focused on the word of God? Why? Because the word is the only thing in this world that will bring life. God's word and the God of this book, knowing the God of this book, is the only thing that will bring you true and abundant life. Let me give you an illustration. My wife is trying to plant a garden this year. And that's awesome. Now, if you're a guy and you've ever been told to make garden boxes for your wife, you know that this is not cheap. Like, it's not the cost-effective answer to, like, getting food. But I do think it's awesome. And the truth is, this year she's already started. And I don't know if you've looked outside, but it's not exactly going too well. It was 20 degrees as I came in this morning. And so what we have is we have our plants in these pots, and we're like constantly trying to move them around to give them proper sunlight and everything that they need, the right environment, the right temperature so that they can thrive. And, you know, hopefully, when all is not frozen over, we will be able to go and plant these plants in the garden. We've got a great garden. We've got good soil. We've got drip lines that go throughout it to make sure that the plants are getting the nutrients that they need. We've got a good place for sunlight, and so it's a great garden setup. But would you imagine with me for a moment if we took these plants that my wife is trying to cultivate and we plant them in the middle of a dirt road in the middle of winter? It's not going to go well, right? It's not going to go well. God's word, I believe, is the drip line for any good garden. The good soil, I believe, is the community of God. This here, us, the people, the gathered people of God. If you really want your life to thrive, succeed, you have to plant it near God's word. Because God doesn't bless people indiscriminately. Like, if people are in rebellion against God and they're seeking God's blessing, God doesn't bless sin. But if you are under God's word, if you are in a godly church, if you are faithfully and obediently following him and obeying the word of God, he will bless it. People ask me all the time, Brandon, why is my relationship with my wife not doing well? We don't pray, though. We don't worship God. Why is it not flourishing? Brandon, I planted my dating relationship far away from the drip line. Why is it withering? Brandon, well, we don't take our kids to church. We didn't include them in Christian community. Why are they not blooming? Because they have been planted far away from the drip line. God does not bless that. God does not bless that. Plant it near the drip line and watch things change. Because it is through the word of God, it is by the power of God that we learn about God and we grow in maturity toward God. And then we start to have peace and hope and joy in difficult circumstances. By the way, this is the problem with our culture as well. For generations, we have been planting things far away from the drip line. Our culture is withering in our marriages, in our families, in our government, in our businesses, our television, our movies, our music, our internet, our school systems. Why? Because it's all been planted far away from the drip line. Church, don't settle for a withered life. Don't settle for a withered life. Open the book. Read the book. Obey the book. Ezra got up and he preached God's word to the people. And I want you to note something. We believe here at Celebration Church that whenever God's word is preached, whenever it is read, whenever this book is opened, it demands a response. And this is so fascinating. This is what we see in our text as well. The people start weeping. They start crying because they haven't met these spiritual requirements, these laws, and they know that they're under the condemnation of God, and they're bowing their heads to the ground in sorrow and guilt. Sin, conviction. I have not met the standard. And then Ezra stops them and he says, stop it. This day is holy. This day is holy. You don't have to weep anymore, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We don't find strength in our sorrow and our conviction and our guilt. We find strength in the joy of the Lord. And this is true all throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New, is people are evil. There is sin in our hearts. We are wicked to the core. And yet, God. Ephesians chapter 2, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Church, this is the core of our faith. We do not find power, we do not find hope in our shame, in our sin, or in our guilt. We find it in the work of God in the lives of his people. We find it in the coming of Jesus Christ to take upon himself your sin and mine, the sin of the world, and to die for it so that you and I might be reconciled to the Father. This is the core. And so when we think about the proper preaching of God's word and the way that we should respond to God's word, it is not in shame. It is not in guilt. And if you are a believer, there is no longer not one bit of condemnation for you. Not one bit. So how do we respond? If it's not guilt, if it's not shame, if it's not mourning and weeping, how do we respond? What is the proper response to the preaching of God's word? Worship. Worship, church. And this is what happens. It says, stop. Stop mourning and start rejoicing. Start rejoicing. I want to take the rest of our time this morning talking about this worship. Seven biblical, textual things that I see here on how we are to worship the Lord. Seven rules for biblical worship. Here we go. Number one, biblical worship is focused on the Lord. That means it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about trying to get an emotional high. It's not about achieving this mountaintop moment or experience. And sometimes, like, we need to check our hearts on this because this can get really muddy. Because sometimes we'll walk into church and say, ah, I really need this. And that might be true. But sometimes we'll walk into a service so focused on getting what we want or what we need out of it, we fail to realize that it's not about us. It's about God and His glory and His holiness and being exalted in all places. We try to use worship as a personal therapy for ourselves, and we become the focus of worship. But worship is really about God. He's the key. He's the center. He's the focus. He is to get the glory through worship. If you look in the book of Revelation, you see so many different examples of worship, proper worship, and all of it is God-centric. It's not the angels flying around God like, oh yeah, I'm getting something out of this. This is great. No. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is God-centric. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, worship is focused on the Lord. Number two, second principle of biblical worship, worship is focused on the Word. This is why we strive here to saturate every aspect of our services with the Word of God. We sing songs that are rich in theology, rich in scripture, rich in truth, because we want people to be able to get saved singing these songs. We want people to know that what they're singing, what they're learning, what they're memorizing, what they're going home with in that tune that's going to be in your head for the next week is filled with rich and biblical and healthy scripture to know. From the songs that we sing, to the preaching, to the celebration groups that we have, to the events that we promote, all of it is intended for our church to hammer down the centrality of the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Worship is focused on the Word. Number three, worship is focused on depth. Worship is focused on depth. Notice here in our text, it says that the women gather, the men gather, all of them are in the town square, and they've built this platform that Ezra is on, and all who could understand are there. You know who doesn't? Who's not there? The little children. It says only those who could understand were there. So I don't know if they had like Celebration Kids going on in the background. I don't know if they had a bounce house out back. I don't know. But what it says is that when the preaching of God's word was at the forefront, it was not a shallow thing. Ezra was not delivering a milquetoast sermon. He wasn't trying to get everything down to the lowest common denominator. He wanted people to understand, but it went deep. This is not a shallow book. This is not a G-rated book. This is a book that deals with serious, deadly serious topics, doesn't it? This is a book that should not be taken lightly. This is why we have childcare up to the age of 10. Now, if you're a parent and you're like, man, my kid's 9, my kid's 8, my kid's maybe even 7, and they can digest this, they're old enough to understand this, we want them to come into the service. That's great. Praise God. Have them in. We believe at the age of 10, beyond the age of 10, that everybody is capable of understanding and getting something from the preaching of God's word in the service. And so once you're 11, you're in. You're in the service. They're old enough to digest the message. Worship is focused on depth. Number 4, worship is not entertainment. It's not entertainment. Worship is not a spectator sport. We're not coming into an event here to look at people on a stage and watch them entertain us. That's not the goal. You're not even the audience here. You're the participant. God's the audience. So all of us together are participating in worship to glorify the great God. He's the audience. We are the gathered people of God. Worship is not entertainment. Number 5. This is a big one. This might make some of you upset. Worship is not stoicism. Some of you might just be wondering just how Baptist we are. It's a good question. What level of Baptist are you, Brandon? Well, there's a couple verses that help us with this. We believe that our church should have a level of reverence, of awe, that prevents us from introducing pure chaos into services. We do not want anybody coming in and having chaos and confusion and a lack of understanding of what's going on. 1 Corinthians 14 is the chapter that talks about services and how they should be conducted. And it says literally in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order for the building up of the body of Christ. The truth is, I think we can probably fall too far in both directions. Too far in both directions. And on one side of the spectrum is these people who are like just kind of grumpy for Jesus. And they're sitting here and they're napping or they're bored or they're frustrated, they're silent, they're frozen. Presbyterians and Baptists have this term called the frozen chosen, which is depressingly far too accurate. That's one side. But on the other side, there is chaos. There's chaos. And it's not building up the body of Christ. It's people doing everything in every direction. I don't usually bring up the Greek because 99.9% of the time what the Bible says in the Greek is the exact same thing that it says in the English. And if you want to know what it says in the Greek, read the English and you'll be fine. But I'll bring up the Greek for this point. In the New Testament, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. It is literally translated to fall down, to bow low, to fall at someone's feet. That's what it literally means. When was the last time that you saw that happen in worship? We're this level of Baptist. We want to be this level of Baptist. We want to do what the Bible says we should do, and we do not want to do what the Bible does not say that we should do. If the Bible doesn't say it, we don't want to be about it, but if the Bible says it, we want to be about it. If you want more resources to understand what that is or have a deeper understanding of where we are at as a church, I would encourage you to look up the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. But a short answer to the question, what are we to be about in our services, is this. We do what the Bible says. And that's like the same as everything, right? Like, we live our lives how the Bible says. We worship how the Bible says. We give how the Bible says. We do what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say? Well, in our text this morning, we have examples of people raising their hands. We have examples of people who are kneeling, who are bowing down, who are weeping, who are rejoicing. All of these things are in our passage. And get ready for this, because there's other passages that talk about dancing. Heaven forbid. It talks about drums. It talks about cymbals, loud clanging cymbals. In fact, the instrument that's talked about more than anything else is a lyre, which is like an early guitar. You know what's not in there? An organ. I'm just saying. I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. The harp is in there. I agree. You see, when we look at what the Bible says, there is a wide range of things that incorporate the worship of God. There is. Worship is intended to be a celebration, a reverent celebration, but a rejoicing, a celebration, a joyful time with God, worshiping God, praising God. I like to say that heaven is going to be a celebration and we celebrate here to practice. I mean, we're celebration church, for heaven's sakes. For those of you who are uncomfortable with all of this, I would just gently remind you of two things. One, it's not about you. It's not about you. And two, we should never discourage people from practicing biblical principles. Never. Never. So number five was worship is not stoicism. But what is worship? Number six, worship is audible. It's audible. The people cried out, it says. The people shouted, amen, amen. You might be wondering, are we allowed to say things? Yes. Yes, you are. I don't know if you realize this, but preaching is not a passive event. You see, a little bit of participation encourages the preacher. Just saying, so could we just get a quick amen? Amen! Amen. When someone says amen, I believe with all my heart that they are teaching the rest of us what is the proper response to the declaration of the Word of God. You're also, it literally translates, let it be so. Amen does. So in a weird way, you're kind of being like, let it be so, we understand, we get you, hurry up. All right? You're bringing on the shorter sermon. Worship is audible. We want to be a singing church. We want to be a rejoicing church. We want to be a loud church. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. We are an audible church. This isn't a concert. It's not a show where the people on stage are singing in such a way that you can't keep up. That's not our goal. Our goal is to lead every person that's in this room and in this church and watching online in faithful, biblical, God-exalting worship. Worship is audible. And then number seven, and finally, worship is positional. There's a lot of positions that you find in this passage. You see that Ezra's above the people. He's up on a soapbox, so to speak. He's up there above the people, and he has the word of God, positionally placing God's word above the people. That is significant. And the people, they stand. This is a positional gesture. When the word of God is read out of reverence, they stand before God. A lot of people have questions. What do I do with my hands in worship? I mean, you know this, you've thought it, we all have. What do I do with these things? If you're Presbyterian, if you're Baptist, you end up right here. This is your place. This is your home. This is where you're comfortable. This is all there is. This is it. If you're charismatic and you're in a Baptist church, you do one of these. This is the God sees it, but nobody else will. If you're really charismatic, you'll go up here. Right? If you're varsity level charismatic, you got both of them. We see the raising of hands in our text this morning. We see people bowing low before the Lord. These are, by the way, signs of submission and surrender, aren't they? Aren't they? Like, a police officer comes, he points a gun at you, what do you do? I'm done. I got nothing to give. I give up. It's the same with the Lord. Lord, I give up. It's all yours. This is signs of submission, signs of surrender. You bow before your King. You bow low before the Lord of Lords. You fall on your face as Isaiah did when he was standing before God. He saw the presence of God. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. Worship is positional. As we think about our text this morning and we're thinking about opening the word and reading the word and obeying the word and responding to the word through worship, I want us to remember that of all the things that we have to think about in our week, this time of worship is more important than all of it. Next week, we're going to see how the opening of the book, the reading of the book, the obedience of the book brings about a great awakening in that day. But as we close this morning, I just want to note verses 9 through 12. I want to read this as we continue on. The response of the people to the preaching of the word. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved for the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day it's holy, don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They made great rejoicing. I love that. Don't cry. Rejoice. Don't throw a funeral. Throw a party. Today, as we think about the book, we think about worship, might we remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and might we once again be able to rejoice together? Let's pray, and then we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Father God, you are so good. Your word, it illumines so much for us. It helps us to understand how we should live, and so we thank you for that. But Lord, we pray that we would be a people of the book, that we would submit to it, that we would live our lives by it, that we would honor it. Lord, we pray that our worship would be pleasing in your ears, that our hearts would be devoted to you, that we would want you above everything else. Lord, let us be obedient. And Lord, I thank you for this church, this place where many of these things, most of these things are already a reality. Lord, I thank you that this message is a message of encouragement, saying keep going, instead of a message of exhortation and rebuke. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us as a church be faithful. On Sundays, during corporate worship, and in our daily lives, that you would give us faithfulness. Be with us, Lord. Help us, Lord. We need you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.